and often hear us a reading about being eaten by worms, but it's a good reading and we'll look at it in a moment. But let's come together and pray first. Lord God, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for being surprised by joy, that you bring your joy into our lives at times we do not expect it and do not deserve it. But we thank you that we can come this morning knowing that you will fill us with your joy and your power, and that we can cope with those disappointments and unexpected things that happen because you first came to us in love, joy, peace and grace. And we ask that you now bless us with this by reflecting as we reflect on this passage or these passages, and make us more true disciples of yours in the world around us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning is really a bit of a time, I think, just to confess up, as I say, confess up a little bit, because I never believed the America's Cup could be won again. I have to admit that. I didn't even bother listening to the races. I was absolutely convinced that the Americans would buy a new boat, would pour billions of dollars into it, and would, with all their research, create a faster boat. And Jimmy Spittle wouldn't get any better. He would just have a better boat. And like last time, he would win. However, it didn't happen that way, and we were surprised by joy. The surprise that the team won, and surprise that the America's Cup once again is New Zealand's Cup. But it's not just a matter of technology and money, as much as those are important. What we saw in those races, once I did get to look at them, was real teamwork, real determination, and real working together with a vision for winning. And they believed that they could win, and they did win. And congratulations to them. And so here is where I have to confess that I hadn't expected that at all. There's also the other side of it, and Glenda was alluding to this last night. I had expected the All Blacks to win, right? And I didn't really expect the Lions to have any chance, not after last week. And they haven't really shown the form, I don't think, not yet anyway, to win the game. I thought it was even better for us when the rain started, because the All Blacks are more used to that, perhaps. But no, congratulations to the Lions, and they won, and won well. And good on them. It makes the series more interesting, anyway, when it's one all with one to go. The first passage that I just want to refer to, really, it relates to that a little bit, that's that feeling of surprise Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 12, I'm sorry, where Herod is really there, and he's trying to, he's more than trying, he is celebrating the pinnacle of his success. He has created peace, his enemies are crawling to him to praise him and to create or get what they need from him. And there he is in his royal robes, and he's at the pinnacle of his success. Everybody is bowing down to him. And what do they say? This is the voice not of a man, but of a God. A voice not of a man, but of a God. And finally, he has achieved, no doubt, the status that he has wanted to achieve all his life. And yet what happens? Suddenly, the angel of the Lord strikes him down, and he dies right there. In front of everybody. And at the moment when peace seems to have broken out, when the world seems to be in a good place, Herod dies and everything goes back to a bit of chaos. Now the question we have to ask is, why did God do this? It is because Herod did not praise God. Herod did not praise God. Now one of the questions, what do we expect him to praise God? And God did. We would be surprised if he did. But God expected him to praise God. And the reason is, of course, that Herod has had testimony after testimony, time after time, to consider the gospel of Jesus Christ. His whole family has had years of dealing with Christians. And it was Herod, his grandfather, his father, who, at the birth of Jesus, trying to kill him, yes. And right through, he's seen the testimony and heard the testimony of Christians. And each time, he has rejected him. Each time, Herod has rejected Jesus. And this was the last straw in God's timing. And the surprise was that at this time, Herod had his last chance to praise God, and every reason to praise God, that peace had broken out. He was at the pinnacle of his success, and yet he refused to do so. So he would have been surprised, but God wasn't. But so too were the people who were gathered there. They were surprised by saying, here is the voice, not of a man, but of a God, and suddenly this God dies right in front of them. And so they too surprised and are pushed into a position of not knowing what is happening and what to do next. For the doctors among you, I'd just like to ask a question. What do you think he died of? It says there that he died with worms in his eating his tummy. And there's a phrase, there's a well-known, well, at least a historic account by Josephus, who was an early historian, about how Herod died. I'll just read it to you. Herod put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a contexture of totally wonderful, and came into the theatre early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment became illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, and it shone out after a surprising manner, and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those who looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, though not for his good, that he was a god. And then a severe pain also arose in his belly, and began in a most violent manner. And when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life. So what was he suffering from? Indigestion. Sorry? Ulcer. Could be an ulcer. Could be an ulcer, yes. Who knows? They interpreted it as worms in his tummy and something, but we might say an ulcer today. The interesting thing is, it says that the angel came upon him, but it doesn't say that he zapped him from outside. It doesn't say he was hit by a violent bolt of lightning. It says that that it was worms who were eating from the inside out, not from the outside in. And in a way, what I think Luke is saying there is that Herod died because of his pride and because of an inside attitude and an inside condition. It's not an outside judgment by God so much as Herod being judged by his own attitude and his own in unwillingness to accept Jesus Christ as the Lord. And so what we see here is the situation in which he is totally undoubting that he is a god. He accepts this flattery, and that is enough for God, the real true God, to cause this ulcer to destroy him. But it is from inside out, not from outside in. And what Luke is saying, I think, is that in this passage we see the results of pride and the results of unbelief. If you then contrast that and go back to Thomas. Thomas is one of my favorite characters in the Bible. He's one of my favorite apostles. And I think in a way it's because he was probably the Presbyterian among the apostles, the disciples, right? He was the guy who is most like what we have traditionally associated Presbyterians to be like. Or at least Scots people. He was originally a Scotsman who made his way to Israel and ended up as a disciple. Now, why do I say that? The reason why is he's got that kind of doer personality which follows in a kind of seemingly lack of humorous way, but just follows doggedly in what he believes in. Back in John chapter 11, he had said Jesus was about to go to Jerusalem. And the other disciples are saying, why do you want to go there? Let's basically saying we're having a lot of fun doing what we're doing. Let's continue on. Let's not go back to the place of danger. And Thomas says, I will follow. If he goes to Jerusalem to die, I will go to Jerusalem also to die. We will also go there. And he says it in a very dour, very sober, but very committed way. And the picture you get of Thomas right through that period is somebody who is committed, who is following, who is just determined to be the best possible disciple that he can be. And when Jesus died, all that is shattered. And he has no, this Jesus, this Christ he was following, has died. And he has no joy whatsoever. He has the absolute opposite of joy. He is in a kind of a hell. Because this man to whom he had given his whole life has died. And what he then does is separate himself off from the disciples. And he is not with the disciples when Jesus appears to them. Because, like many of us, in a moment of sadness, in a moment of total grief, where do you want to be? You don't want to be with people. You want to be in solitude. And that's where Thomas found himself. And so he was by himself and missed that first appearance. Then he does go and check it out. The next time he is there, and that's the time when Jesus says to him, here are my hands and here's my side. Put your finger in and you will see that I am indeed risen. And the interesting thing is that Thomas doesn't do that. He just simply says, my Lord and my God. He comes out with the greatest confession in the New Testament of who Jesus Christ is. My Lord and my God. That is a statement that Thomas has made. After he said, if I don't see, I won't believe. If I don't put my hands in his side and my finger in his hands and his side, I will not believe. He doesn't need to do that when he sees. Then he comes out with this great statement, my Lord and my God. And then we get the statement there right at the end about why is the story being told. It is so that we may know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and in him we have true life. And Thomas was surprised by joy that that is the case. He had thought that Jesus was gone and was dead and was never going to be seen again. But Jesus rose and Jesus came to him and he was surprised by joy. Can I have just the first slide, please? That's Thomas, to start with. He is risen. Sounds like fake news to me. Right. Sounds like fake news to me. Sounds like post-truth to me. Alternative facts to me. Thomas was like that. He was not just going to take the truth that anybody came along with. The other disciples could have been deluded in their misery, but he needed facts and he needed truth. And I think we should expect people around us to ask hard questions. And we often say that Thomas was the doubting Thomas. He wasn't necessarily doubting in the sense of refusing to believe. He was doubting in the sense of saying he needs the evidence to believe. And that's fair enough, and that's good, and that's right. And so as we encounter people around us, we will find that they ask this question. Give me evidence. Help me see. It's not because they're doubting. It's not because they're irreverent. It's because they need the evidence, just like Thomas. And they've got a great model to work from. The next one. Sweep it down. If you're still doubting, it's okay. Greatest saints before you have doubted. And so if you're sitting here this morning, and having doubts about whether Jesus Christ is, as Luke says, the Messiah, the Son of God, then you're in good company. Thomas did too. And it's okay to ask for evidence. It's okay to want to explore. That's not doubt in a negative sense. That is doubt in a positive sense. And that's what all science works on. Works on the exploratory exploration of fact and what is fact, and by testing it. So doubt is a kind of testing. So what I want to do is just sort of, in the next couple of moments, just to talk about a famous Christian who wrote a book about, called Surprised by Joy. Who wrote that book? C.S. Lewis. And who knows who C.S. Lewis is? A few hands go up. Let me just say, C.S. Lewis wrote the famous series Narnia, The Chronicles of Narnia, and those kind of stories of the Caspar the Lion and all sorts of things. But paradoxically, C.S. Lewis was professor of English literature at Oxford, and he became a Christian while he was a professor. And he was this most kind of very English of English gentleman. and not really somebody who would think would be telling stories like the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe. Next question. So when we went to Oxford, this is a Magdalen College. It looks like Magdalen, but they pronounce it Magdalen in Oxford University. And that's where he lived. And then, next one. If you can just see there's some boxes, some flowers outside the window. And if I remember rightly, C.S. Lewis lived there. That was his room. And he lived in that room. And in the other room was Oscar Wilde. Who's Oscar Wilde? Poet, who's a very unchristian, very anti-Christian person. So right in Magdalen College, you have two very religious people, but in very different senses. Next one. And here's the Eagle and Child. And that is where he debated with J.R.R. Tolkien. Who wrote Tolkien's novels are? The Lord of the Rings. So what you've got here is a picture of people, of two men. One wrote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe and the Narnia stories, and the other wrote The Lord of the Rings. So I just want to read you how he described his conversion. I'll just read you this from his biography. "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted, even for a second, from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, and I gave in and admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I did not see then what is the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet. But who can truly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape?" The words compelle entrare, Latin, compel them to come in, have been so abused by wicked men that we shudder at them. But properly understood, they plumb the depth of the divine mercy. The hardness of God is kinder than the softest of men, and his compulsion is our liberation. So what Lewis is saying is, he didn't want to become a Christian. He was doubting. He was an academic professor. It wasn't cool to be a Christian at that time, and it would affect his reputation, and it would affect all his relationships, because he knew what God would demand of him. And so he was reluctant and dejected, but he had to admit that God was God. Jesus was who Jesus was. And so he accepted into his life. And because he did, we have the Narnia stories, and we have Mere Christianity and other books that he wrote, such as Surprised by Joy. Can I just have the next one, please? We are not necessarily doubting God will do the best for us. We are wondering how painful the best will turn out to be. And that's what he was questioning. He didn't doubt that God, if God existed, would want the best for us. But it would be painful following God, painful to do what God said, and it would cost. It would be a costly grace that we had to accept. And he resisted that. But then he realized and accepted that God's grace was greater than the cost we have to pay for that grace, and that as God would accept us and would bless us in all that we did in service of him. If we go back to just briefly to the story of Herod, what we see there is that Herod's peace, his joy, was not actually founded on true joy, true peace. The people who were saying, "He is a man, not a man, he is a God," were saying that for what reason? Do you remember from the passage? They were saying that because Herod's country supplied the food for their country. Herod's country supplied the food. These people got their food from Herod, and they relied on Herod to eat. And so they're not praising him really because he was a good king or just or gracious or anything else. They were praising him because they needed him. C.S. Lewis is saying, we need God, and God requires or needs us to praise him. And if those two come together, then we are surprised by joy. So today, what we do, I think, is come together. Well, what we're doing is coming together. We're expressing our doubts. But that's good, because we can express what those things that make us think and make us test our faith. And in doing that, we find that God answers and God creates or gives us new life in him. We discover, as Thomas discovered, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the one that God has chosen to save us and to love us, to give us grace, to fill our hearts full of joy. He is the Son of God. He is that personal Son, that deep revelation of who God is. And he is the one who makes us or gives us new life. So in him we find all new life and all grace and all power. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank and praise you that we can come together this morning surprised by joy. That, like C.S. Lewis, perhaps we do not really expect to become a Christian or want to become Christian, but we are overwhelmed by the love and grace and power of God and expressed in Jesus Christ. And he came reluctant, but we can come today as Christians joyful and full of grace and power and full of your and called by you to express your love to one another and to you. Help us to respond in praise of you. Help us to remember that Herod did not respond by praising you, and that he ended a miserable fate. But we do not need to end that way. We can come to you and be accepted by you, welcomed into your banquet, welcomed into your kingdom, and in you find new life, a new power, new grace, and a new community, a new family to belong to. And so we come grateful and wondrous of the environment, of the family that you have put us in. Help us to appreciate each other more, love each other more, and serve you better. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.